Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from the book of Isaiah. If you open your Bibles there to Isaiah chapter 25. And in many ways, chapter 25 needs to be read right alongside of chapter 24. If we were to take time to read through chapter 24, we would find there that what the Lord is announcing through his prophet Isaiah is judgment upon the world. Judgment upon the world. And in Isaiah 25, the emphasis shifts from judgment on the world to the promise of what God will do for his people, what he will do for his church. And he speaks here, particularly in verse 6, of the provision that he will give his church in the days of the gospel. And so let us read and hear Isaiah 25. This is the word of the Lord. Let us hear it and receive it in both faith and in love. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name. For in perfect faithfulness you have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble, the fortified town a ruin, the foreigner's stronghold a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall, and like the heat of the desert. You silence the uproar of foreigners as heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. In that day they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. But Moab will be trampled under him as straw is trampled down in the manure. They will spread out their hands in it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. God will bring down their pride despite the cleverness of their hands. He will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. We see here that the prophet foretells the same day that we read of in the book of Revelation this morning, the day when the feast will not only be prepared, but God's people will be invited to come and to eat and to drink. If you're opening your Bibles now for our New Testament reading and the text for our sermon this morning, it's going to be found in the 14th chapter of Luke, beginning in verse 15 and going through verse 24. For the last couple of weeks and for the next couple of weeks, we have been and will be considering a vision for the church. What is it that God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit desire from the church of Jesus Christ? And you may know that a lot of churches and a lot of congregations spend all kinds of time trying to find creative ways to form a vision. So much so that sometimes we forget that the Bible tells us exactly what Jesus expects from his church. And that is what our vision is to be, what God has laid forth for us in the Scriptures. And so several weeks ago, we considered Revelation chapter 5, the Lamb who is worthy to open the scrolls, and that our very reason for existence, our congregation's very reason for existence, is found in ascribing to the Lamb the honor and the praise that is due to his name. Last week, we considered from the book of Jude that it is the church's job, and specifically the church's job, to contend for the faith that has been delivered to the saints, both doctrine and practice, both of which have been entrusted to us as those who are loved by God and kept by Jesus Christ. Well, this morning we come to another element of what God's vision is for the church. Our confession of faith reminds us that the church exists to gather and perfect the saints. And this morning our attention is drawn to the gathering of the saints, to that thing we often call evangelism. And so first and foremost on my mind this morning, and on the mind of the text that we will be reading, is the salvation of sinners. So let's turn together in Luke chapter 14. We'll begin in verse 15 and read to the end of verse 24. This is Jesus, an account of his and one of his parables. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" Amen. If you would bow with me in one more word of prayer. Oh Lord, so often as your servants, we certainly feel, even as Ezekiel did, as he looked around him and saw a valley of dry bones. And so we look at the world around us and the society and the town and the county, and we see a valley of dry bones. And we wonder, Lord, with the prophet, who will make these bones to live? How powerless we are, Lord, to speak effectually and bring to life those who are dead. How powerless we are, Lord, to accomplish the very thing that is most needed in the lives of every man, woman, and child. And so we pray this morning, O Lord, that as the external call is given, that it would plead you exceedingly to give the effectual call, to bring to life those who are dead in their sins and their trespasses, that we, Lord, may contend this morning with immortal souls and compel them to come in that your house may be full. Grant it to us, Lord. Grant this power from on high by the work and the ministry of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, the saving word of all the religions of mankind is go. That's the saving word of all false religions. Go. Go and pray your rosary. Go and do your good works, hoping that when at long last you come to die, that the scales are tipped in your favor that you might live. It is the saving word of all the religions of men. Go, go and do this, go and do that, that you might find a way to earn and to merit your own salvation. But you see, the saving word of the gospel is diametrically opposed to that. The saving word of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not go and do that, but it is come. Plain and simple, come. Come because a way has been opened. Come because life has been offered full and free. Come because provision has been made for you to come. And you see, that's what the parable that we've read this morning illustrates. What we have here in Luke 14 is the rich provision that God has made for sinners in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's a provision that is compared to a banquet or a feast, but more than that, a great banquet. And it's a banquet to which many are invited to come. And you perhaps noticed as we read these verses that there's really a twofold invitation in this parable. The former, it may be understood, was to the Jews. You know that Christ was sent first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. That the covenant of God was first made with the people of Israel, with the physical seed of Abraham. And to them, Paul tells us in Romans, belong the oracles and the covenants and the promises and the patriarchs. And yet we see played out dramatically for us in all four of the Gospels how when Jesus Christ himself enters into human history and comes to call these Israelites, that they reject him. And they reject the gospel that he preaches, and they reject the message that he preaches, and they run from the kingdom that Christ is beginning to usher in. And so we read quite dramatically in the Gospels and in the New Testament letters how God, in order that his word of promise might stand, preached the gospel to the Gentiles. To you and I, to those who were far off, to those who were once strangers and aliens, to the covenant of grace God through Christ has now invited. And the first invitation of this text, we can understand, is given to the Jews. Come, for everything is now ready. And how did they respond? Well, they responded with excuse after excuse. And so the servant comes back to his master, and his master, we read, is exceedingly angry, and he says, fine, go out then to the destitute of the world. Go out to those to whom society has little to no regard. Go to the highway, go to the country lanes, and bring the invitation to those who will respond. And the second invitation, then, we can understand within the context of this parable, was to the Gentiles. It was to the Gentiles, to those who are children of Abraham, not according to the flesh, but as Paul tells us, according to faith. Well, it's the second of these invitations that concerns us this morning, found in verses 21 through 23. Let me just read those again. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. Now that word, if you are reading from the NIV that is translated there, make them come in, isn't intended to convey the idea of forcefully grabbing people and making them come in, but rather it has to do with the idea of urging them, urge them to come in, or perhaps your translation this morning reads, compel them to come in. Compel them. So the master tells his servant to go and do. And I must confess that I wish this morning that we could force those who are outside of the kingdom to come in. Whether they're kicking and screaming, to forcefully grab them and lay a hold on them and drag them into the kingdom of God. But we cannot do that, can we? We cannot, because it is not in the breath of men to save. But it is only by the sovereign breathing of the Holy Spirit. But I want to do this morning what I, a preacher of the gospel, am called to do. I cannot force any of you this morning, but I can compel you. I can compel you to come into the kingdom of God, and I can compel you to lay hold of Jesus Christ. You see, friends, this is one of our greatest tasks as the Church of Jesus. This is a vision for us, for the church and for this congregation, to compel sinners to come. We cannot effectually do that, but we can give the external call. Now, the invitation of God to sinners in the gospel is full of reasons. It's full of persuasions and motives and incentives to convince you to come, to compel you to come. And I see them very clearly in our text this morning. Well, let me then not so much explain it to you, but let me give you a demonstration of it. If you are willing to give me a hearing this morning, then I will do all that I can and pray that it's blessed by the Spirit to compel you to come to this glorious feast. So first, take as your first point this morning, I say come because of the willingness of God. Come because of the willingness of God. We see this beginning to be painted for us in verse 16. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. That's an interesting statement, and you might wonder, why is it? There seems to be a little detail that has been left out. And the detail is simply this. What motivates this man to prepare a great feast? What's his motive? You see, if you look at the text, we're not told what his motive is. So far as we know, so far as the text brings us, there is no need placed upon this man to prepare a feast. There is nothing to compel him to do it. There is nothing to necessitate him to do it. And as you read further in these verses, you can't help but be struck with a resounding theme. What happens? This man, for no apparent reason to us, prepares this great feast and he sends his messengers out to tell people, now is the time, everything is ready, come in. Well, what motivates him to send messengers out? We're not told. And when the messengers come and they say, well, all of them made excuses, well, the master of the house doesn't just throw everything aside and say, fine, I give up, I quit. If they don't want to come, then they can just have their way. What does he do? He tells his servants, well, go out and get other people to come in.
And when the servant comes and says, all of that is done, what does the master do? He says, well, go out more. Bring more in that my house may be full. Brothers and sisters, what is it that motivates this man to do that? Well, the inevitable conclusion that we are led to from this text is that what motivates him is nothing but sheer mercy. It is nothing but free grace. And as parables go, you know that Jesus is not simply telling this story to tell a good story, but he's doing it to illustrate spiritual truths. And the certain man of this parable is none other than a picture of God in Jesus Christ. And God's willingness, God's free and sovereign grace to not only prepare a feast, but to invite and to freely invite so many. We really see many glorious pictures of this in the Gospels. But one such picture of the willingness of God that is very vividly painted for us is found in Luke 5. And you may remember in that chapter, a leper comes to Jesus. Now, a leper, according to the law of Moses, is one of the most repugnant people in all of society. A leper was somebody who was cast outside of the city gates. He wasn't allowed in his own home. He wasn't allowed physical contact. He wasn't allowed to walk around in normal society. He had to walk on the other side of the street. He had to declare himself unclean. And in Luke 5, we see that Jesus is mingling with lepers. And a certain leper comes to him. And in a great example and a great proof of faith, this leper looks at Jesus and he says, Lord, if you will it, you can make me clean. And what did Jesus do? Well, Luke is very clear. He's very detailed. Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched a man that, for all we understand, may not have been touched for decades. And Jesus said, I will be clean. It's the willingness of God. And you don't need to stand around this morning and question it. You don't need to doubt it, because the willingness of God is the summation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. From eternity past, God, in his own eternal counsel, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what are the words that he declares? I will redeem a people for myself. And God, in eternity past, who's going to do that? And the second person of the Blessed Trinity, Jesus Christ, steps forward and he says, I will do it. I will. Who's going to be obedient for sinners? And Jesus says, I will do it. Who's going to suffer in their place? And Jesus says, I will. Who is it that is going to give his back, as the prophet Isaiah says, to those who strike? And Jesus says, I will do it. Who will give his cheeks to those who will pull out the beard? I will do it. Who will not hide his face from disgrace and spitting? I will do it. Jesus Christ showing his willingness. Who will spill the blood of the atonement? And Jesus takes it upon himself. I am willing to do that. Who is going to go down to the grave, into the tomb, and up again? Jesus Christ says, I will. I will it. I am willing, and I will do it, though they didn't ask for it, though they don't deserve it. I am a willing God, and I will that a people be clean. For sinners, even the worst of all sinners, God says, I am willing. I will to do this. so that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And whoever comes to me, Jesus says, I will in no wise cast out. Don't stand to doubt it this morning, dear sinners. The Lord says, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn and live, turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die? And has God not demonstrated to all of you, in countless ways, His willingness to save? Did you not learn as a child, as you sat upon your mother or your father's lap, about the gospel of Jesus Christ, a testimony that God is willing to save you? Has God not spared you all these years, though you go on in sin, because He is willing to save? Let me compel you this morning to come, and to come in because God is willing. But would you have another reason? Then secondly, come because God is ready. God is ready. You know, there's a subtle distinction between being willing and being ready to do something. It's one thing to say I'm willing to do it, and it's another to make all things ready to do it. And I want you to look at verse 17 with me. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. There's a note here in the master's command of everything being prepared, of a completeness, so to speak. The banquet is ready. The feast is ready. The invitations have been sent out. The table has been spread. The food is prepared. And the messengers are beckoning. How can I illustrate this for you? Well, you know, if you invite a friend over to your house for dinner, and your friend tells you, well, what should I bring? Now, sometimes you say, well, you can bring a dessert or a salad to pass or something. But oftentimes it's not uncommon to hear in response, well, you don't need to bring anything, just bring yourselves. Everything is ready. The host of the dinner is saying, I've prepared it all. I've spread it all. All I want is for you to come. All that's left is that the house would be filled. And Jesus is conveying in this parable that the same readiness that a host in a feast has, God has in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you would ask me this morning, why is it that I should come? I would answer, because the master of the feast is ready. All things have been prepared. All things are ready. Do you think it is not so? Then take a step all the way back to eternity past and see there God, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, according to His counsel before the foundation of the world, choosing a people in Jesus Christ. There's this glorious plan. Turn to the pages of the Old Testament and see written on almost every single page the promise of redemption. God saying, I am bringing all things together for the sake of my people. I am bringing all things together for the sake of Jesus Christ, who will be born at just the right time. And you read in the Gospels how that was performed, how Jesus Himself came and He fulfilled all of the promises and all of the types and all of the shadows as a divine declaration that He is preparing a way for sinners. And you hear it in the cry of Calvary when Jesus Christ declares, it is finished. There is nothing more to prepare. There is nothing more to do. I have taken it upon myself. I have done it all. I am ready so that when I am lifted up, all men may be drawn unto me. And you see the readiness of God in the propagation of the gospel. How Jesus Christ established His church and gave His church the divine commission to go and preach the gospel to every single creature. God showing mankind, showing the four corners of the world, I am not only willing to save, but I am ready to save those who will draw near to me through Jesus Christ. God demonstrating again and again and again and again that everything is now ready. Everything is aligned, everything is provided, everything is set, and all that remains is that His house would be full. It's for this reason that Nehemiah declared, "You are a God ready to pardon." Not a God who might possibly pardon. Not a God who only upon strong arguments and persuasions may feel inclined to pardon. Not a God who simply randomly pardons whenever He feels like it and doesn't do it on other days because He's not feeling like it, like the God of Islam. But Nehemiah says, you are a God who is ready to pardon. You are waiting to be gracious like the master of the house who is waiting for the guests to come that they may partake. So God is ready to forgive because He is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And that means, brothers and sisters, that here in the call of the gospel, there is nothing for you to do. There is nothing for you to prepare. There is nothing for you to bring. The call of the gospel is God is ready. So come and come in. Come in. But do you still waver? Then thirdly, I compel you to come because of the abundance of provision. The abundance of provision. Again, we see that in verse 16. A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. That word great is very important. You know as well as I do that there's a difference, almost all the difference in the world between your nightly dinners that your wife or perhaps your husband cooks and that which we eat during Thanksgiving. The meal at Thanksgiving can be said to be a great feast. And indeed, while many of us feast ourselves day by day, there is a difference. And Luke is drawing our attention, Jesus is drawing our attention to the fact that this banquet, this feast of the kingdom of God is not merely a small dinner. It's not about meager portions. It's not a small meal. It is a great banquet. It is a feast, we may say, as we often do, that is fit for a king. And I want to assure you this morning, friends, that all of the provisions and all of the delights that this world offers to you, your families, your work, your pleasures, your comforts, your reputations, all of these things amount to less than a serving. We may even say mere crumbs to the provision of grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you a guilty sinner in need of provision? Well, in Christ there is forgiveness of sins. Do you find yourself needing a way to pay the ransom price? And I tell you, there is a provision in the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Do you stand in need of a perfect and spotless obedience as we all do? Then I tell you there is provision in the gospel and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Do you doubt? Well, the gospel provides us with faith. Are you polluted? The gospel provides us with sanctification. Do you stumble and fall in your walk with the Lord? The gospel gives us and provides us the grace of preservation. Are you a person who is lonely? The gospel gives us communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Are you brokenhearted? It's the gospel that brings cords of love to bind up the brokenhearted. Are you fatherless? Are you familyless? The gospel gives us the glorious grace of adoption. Are you hungering and thirsting? The gospel gives us the bread of life and wine to cheer our souls. Are you sad and depressed? The gospel provides eternal joy. Are you weak? The gospel provides us with omnipotent strength. Are you tossed to and fro? The gospel in Jesus Christ gives us an anchor and a rock which we can plant our feet upon. Are you anxious? The gospel gives us calm and peace. Are you in need of healing? The gospel gives us a physician. Are you in need of an advocate? The gospel provides for us a mediator. You see, there is so much here. There is too much to recount in our time together what it is that God offers us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is an abundance of provision. It is a great feast, so that the Apostle Paul can say, in Christ, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is ours. And in 2 Corinthians, all the promises of God find their yes and their amen in Him. For He is rich in mercy and great in love. Let me resound it one more time this morning. Do you want power? You have the power of the cross. Do you want victory? You have the victory of the cross. Do you want triumph? You have the triumph of the cross. Do you want peace? You have the peace of the cross. Do you want wisdom? You have the wisdom of the cross, so that Christ and Him crucified is an all-sufficient provision for all things necessary and for every single delight. There is provision for the worst of sinners. And the call of the gospel is to come. What do you lack? Find it in Christ. What do you need? Find it in Christ. What do you want? Find it in Christ. Come, brothers and sisters. Come in. Come in. But for all of that, will you still not come? Then let me change my direction this morning. Come because you don't want to be cast out. That is our fourth reason to come. Come because you don't want to be cast out. One of the strongest statements, and we may add to that, one of the most terrible ever spoken by Jesus, is found in verse 24. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. Jesus is referring to those in verses 18 and 19 and 20 who heard the call of the gospel and came up with excuse after excuse. And Jesus says, not one of them will get a taste of my banquet. Not one of them will get so much as a crumb from the table of feasting. Oftentimes, and perhaps you've been confronted with this question, oftentimes unbelievers think of themselves very clever. And they come to Christians, they come to the professing church, and they ask that question that we're all so familiar with. Well, tell me, Christian, what happens to those who have never heard about Jesus Christ? What happens to those who have never seen a Bible in their life or heard the call of the gospel? What happens to them? Are you telling me that your good and loving God condemns them to hell for all eternity? It's a question that unbelievers pose to the church. They think they're clever. They think they're subtle. And in many ways, I'm shocked, as I'm sure you're shocked, at how many people choke in answering that question. Now, it's an important question. I don't want to minimize that this morning as we get to where we're going. It's an important question, and we can't afford to be ambiguous in our answers. We cannot afford to waver on the answer that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through Him. And we cannot waver that though those who are born in darkness live in darkness and die in darkness, yet creation itself testifies against them so that they are without excuse. It's an important question. But I admit to you this morning that often when I'm asked that question, I have half a mind to dismiss it. And to say to people who ask it, you don't understand yet, do you? You see, you're asking the wrong question. Your focus is all wrong. It seems to be an inevitable ill of humanity that we love to hypothesize, that we love to externalize, that we never want to personalize these things. And I have half a mind to look at somebody who asks me such a question and say that's the wrong question. The question you ought to be asking yourself is, what if I, having heard the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ, reject that which I have heard? And the answer is right here, brothers and sisters. It is right here in verse 24. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. And I am eager this morning to emphasize to you the terribleness of this last verse. Jesus is addressing those who have heard the gospel. Jesus is addressing those who have been invited to come in. And yet, what is their response? Their response is excuse after excuse after excuse. The first said, I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Please excuse me. What a false portrayal of piety. The king, the master, inviting you to come. Oh, please excuse me. I just bought a field. I'm going to go look at it. Another one saying, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. So please excuse me. And another one making the excuse, I just got married. So I can't possibly come to the dinner. And the master is angry and Christ is so clear. They will be cast out. They will be cast out. None of them will get a taste of my banquet because you came up with excuse after excuse and you refused my willing, my ready, and my plentiful offer. Therefore, I will cast you out. And in a parable very similar to this one, found in Matthew 22, Jesus says, what will happen to those people? This is what will happen to them. Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, into that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I promise you, dear sinner, on that day when justice itself awakens and it comes against you, you will be silent. And there will be no more excuses. And there will be no more pleadings. But you will be cast out into the utter darkness and into the everlasting torments. Oh Lord, I wonder how it is that men cannot realize what everlasting torments are. I wonder how so many can hear of hell and hear of fire and hear of condemnation. And they can go on in their lives in perfect rest. And they can go on in silence and peace, and they go on from day to day, not realizing what eternal torment is. I don't want that to be you this morning. But the glories of heaven and the terrors of hell themselves would compel you to come in. Compel you to come in. What would you not give on that day when God gives you over to death and your soul is taken from your bodies and you find yourself in outer darkness of everlasting torment? What would you not give, dear sinner, when divine justice utters its heavy charges against you? You will cry, "If only I had entered in, if only I had entered in, if only I had come when I was compelled to come. But alas, it is too late for my miserable soul." And you would give anything in that moment. You would give all things, family, and money, and reputation, and comfort, and pleasure, and all your sins, to have one more chance to enter in. But Jesus says, none of them will get a taste of my banquet. For the love of your own soul, come in. Come this morning. But if for all of that you still will not come in, then let me give you one final reason. Come because you are commanded to. Come because you're commanded. Let me make this plain this morning. You are not only compelled to come in. You are not only encouraged and exhorted with all exhortations to come in, but you are commanded to come in. It is the will of the Master. Come, he commands. And you see, that command itself should be enough to bring you in. Some of you were in the military, and you know that when your commanding officer or your sergeant gives you a command, that you don't have the rank to turn that command down. Your sergeant tells you to do this, your commander tells you to do that, and what do? You do it. My brothers and sisters, here you don't have the right and you do not have the prerogative to deny the command of the Master. The point is not whether you want to come. The point is not whether or not you're ready to come. The point is not whether or not you agree with him. I assure you, by nature, you won't, and you're not. Because you like your sin, you love your sin, you love your wickedness and your lust and your pride and your idolatry and your selfishness and your gossip and your drunkenness and your Sabbath breaking and your blasphemy. You love your sin, but still God commands, come. And you have no right to ignore it. How absurd it is if you think about it, the creature denying his creator. How absurd it is to think that the clay can tell the potter what he is to do and where he can go. How absurd to think that the servant has a right to deny the master. So sinner, this morning, in the name of Jesus Christ, and by as a preacher of his everlasting gospel, I command you to come in. Come in because God is willing and he is ready and there is provision and there is delight enough and there is eternal happiness within his kingdom. I command you to come. Stop thinking about it. Stop halting over it. Stop doubting. Stop wandering. Stop fearing. Stop refusing. Stop ignoring and come. Come in, come in. Because the Master bids you to, and the Master commands. My brothers and sisters, there is not one here this morning who has not heard of Christ and his salvation. There isn't one of us here who hasn't had the gospel freely and repeatedly offered to us. And there isn't one here who doesn't stand in the greatest need of its blessings. And yet for all of that, there may be some here this morning who still reject it. For all that has been said, you still will not come. May the Holy Spirit give me strength to tell you what madness and folly it is. You reject grace. You reject happiness. You reject delight. You reject peace. You reject life everlasting because you refuse to come in. And so I tell you this morning, if that's you, then why don't you stand up and say it? Why don't you say it audibly for everybody to hear? Why don't you say it so your spouse can hear you, so your children can hear you, so your friends can hear you? Why do you not stand up and say, I reject the offer of the gospel. I reject the offer of grace. If you're going to live like it, then don't lack the courage of your conviction, but stand up and say it. I reject it. I want nothing to do with it. I don't want to be compelled to come in. I don't want to be invited to come in. I don't care about those things. Stand up this morning and declare yourselves. Stand up. I've done what I can, and my hands are free of your blood. But I assure you this morning that my Father's house must and will be full. It cannot be his will that his church should labor and strive and not let sinners in. And so to the rest of you, I say, let your hearts echo back the sound of the gospel. O Lord, you have sought me. And so your face, Lord, will I seek. To the rest of you, come. And I don't care if you run. I don't care if you walk. I don't care if you crawl by faith. If you must, come. Come empty-handed. Come humbly. Come speedily. Come joyfully. Come and see. Come and eat. Come and drink. Come all who are labor. Come all who are heavy laden. Come all who have no money. Come all who thirst. And come all who hunger. Come. It is the call of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the saving word of the gospel, and it is the word that we as a church, as this congregation, have been commissioned to go out and declare, come. Let whosoever will come. Well, I leave it in my master's hand this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we do feel our great inability, that no matter how much we can compel sinners to come, that we cannot force them, and we cannot effectually draw them into the kingdom of Jesus Christ and to everlasting glory. And so we pray, oh, we earnestly pray, that in our midst this morning and in this town and in this county and in this state and in this nation and throughout the whole of this world, that you would do that which no man can. And that is to effectually draw, to work upon hearts by your word and spirit, to draw men after you, to lay a hold by faith upon the promises and upon Jesus Christ. Oh, do it, Lord, and let us never waver, and let us never tire, and let us never give up in compelling the chief of sinners to come. By whatever lawful means, let us do it. In Jesus' name we pray.